This morning, continuing in systematic theology, we are just a few lessons away from being done with the subject of hermeneutics. This morning, continuing in the theological interpretation of Scripture, looking at the implications of Scripture and the analogy of faith, looking at the implied sense of Scripture. This was a refresher for me this week, reviewing the material, because I had not remembered much of this from my Bible college days. But the truth is that when you read writing and when you look at what people have said or what they are teaching, we are very prone to attempt to read between the lines and to see what may not be stated explicitly but is being implied. And the reality is that because the Scripture is a written work, it will contain implications. So we're going to talk some about that this morning. The Bible, as the Word of God, contains a fullness and wealth of thought that is unfathomable. The point is, we will never fully mine the depths of Scripture in this world and probably in the world to come, because this is from the mind of God. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. That's evident from the types and the symbols that we talked about last week, from prophecies, parables, psalms, the different types of literature that we've studied as we work to interpret those types and those forms, but also from what is contained implicitly rather than express assertion. Even in the case of human compositions, we distinguish between what is expressed and what is implied. And Burkhoff says, in writing of a superior order, it's often found that the language suggests and involves important truths that are embodied in words. Great minds contain a wealth of knowledge, and whatever they communicate of it is related to and suggestive of that vast store, so that it becomes quite possible to read between the lines. And if this is true of the writings of men, it applies that much more to the infallible Word of God. What we're going to talk about this morning is we have to be careful, because while there are implications of Scripture, and it is Scripture, even if it's implied, it's still Scripture. This is revelation from the mind of God. But what we have to be careful to do with implication, just like we do with prophecy and a couple of the other things that we've looked at, we have to be careful not to imply too much, not to read into the text, because then we move from exegesis again to eisegesis, where instead of bringing it out of the text, we're putting it into the text. So Burkhoff says there's an important distinction to make. Man only knows in part, and we're not always conscious even of what we know. Have you ever known that you knew something but you don't know it? There's an invention for that. It's called Google. You remember when you used to have to remember everything? You might even remember your first phone number from a long time ago. And I know some of you just went, you thought about it. You remember, do you know your phone number now? I don't know anybody's phone number now, because it's all pre-programmed for us. You just push a button and you go. Sometimes we don't even know what it is that we know. We know from 1 Corinthians 13:12, the Scripture says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. We do face the fact that even though we're dealing with the perfect revelation of God, there's not a flaw in the Word, but there is a flaw in us. And it's that we only know in part, that God's ways are above our ways, His thoughts are above our thoughts. But the good news as we study hermeneutics is that God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and with the help of His Spirit, we can understand and learn from it. Moreover, man often fails to see the implications of what he says or writes. There's times that we imply things and we don't even realize we imply it, either by tone of voice or by a look or by a raised eyebrow or by sarcasm or by the words that we choose, and we don't even realize what we may be implying. And it's quite possible that words contain implications which we don't see and which we even wouldn't even subscribe to. Sometimes we imply things that we don't mean to imply. I did say online, I think last week I posted something and I said, no pun intended, and Michael said, you always intend your puns. Who are you trying to fool? So sometimes you imply things, you don't even realize what you implied them, and if it was implied, you don't even really believe that anyway. It may very well be that what can fairly be deduced from explicit assertions by means of a logical inference or comparison lies entirely outside his range of thought and is in fact the very opposite of what he means. There are times that we can so botch our communication that we say the opposite of what we mean. And if you don't believe that, you haven't been married for very long. You absolutely can say something and it can either be heard, taken, or understood completely opposite. Or you say something and the person you're talking to gets a confused look, and they try to figure it out. And then when you try to explain it, it usually doesn't get better. It usually gets worse. So the rule then is to avoid charging an author of guilt regarding what might be implied from his writings, especially when and if he has not avowed or adopted the implications in those statements. He may not have even thought of them or seen them, so how can he be held responsible for them? They're implied, not explicit. We also have to be careful when assigning the author a motive or opinions based on incidental expressions. Well, in the case of the Word of God, however, these restrictions don't apply because the knowledge of God is all-comprehending and is always conscious knowledge. In giving man his Word, he was not only perfectly aware of all that was said, but also of all that was implied. God knows what he told us. It's by his revelation, and he knows what he meant when it was written. So God knew the inferences that are deduced from his written word. You understand that God understood before he gave us his word how we would take his word and how much we would need his spirit to help in understanding it. The revealer not only knew that men would deduce consequences, but designed that they should do so. A comparison of the various scripture statements among themselves were foreseen by infinite wisdom in the very act of supernaturally inspiring the record from which they are inferred. That's from Bannerman in his book, Inspiration of the Scriptures. God knew what he was doing when he communicated with us. And there are those that will take implications of Scripture or even clear teaching of Scripture, and they will get confused and they will not blame themselves. They will blame God as if he were a poor communicator. He is God. He is not a poor communicator. Jesus himself demonstrates this for us when the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question about the resurrection and about marriage. They were trying, in their estimation, to disprove something or to try to get Jesus to trip up because, of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And they wanted to cause a fight and try to discredit his teaching. Well, when they did that, clearly they proved the untenableness of the doctrine of the resurrection. They thought that they could prove that the resurrection was just something that was unimaginable, that was not real, it was just imagined. Well, he referred them then to the self-designation at the burning bush, where God said in the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and deduced from it by good and necessary inference the doctrine which they denied. Jesus said God is God of the living, not the dead. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that point had been dead, but they were alive in God's presence, and there is the promise of the resurrection. And to deny the resurrection, Christ is saying, is to deny that even now they are alive in the presence of God. But God himself says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, present tense, so God is the God of the living and not the dead. And then he said directly to the Sadducees, you err not knowing the scriptures. Now, I want you to understand what an insult that was. These were the highest trained men in the religious structure of Israel. And Jesus said, you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures. They had devoted their life to studying it, but clearly proved by what they were saying, they didn't have a clue what they were talking about. And so he went to the scripture, read the scripture, quoted the scripture to them, and then gave us the implied sense. If God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, present tense, then that implies that they are still living and we will see them again. Upholding the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, it's especially interesting when you realize who the voice was that spoke out of the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord. It was the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus just quoted himself to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And by his word proved what he implied in what he said, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. So Bannerman goes on, the deductions of doctrine made from the Bible statements on a comparison between them, if truly drawn, are as much a part of God's meaning and of his revelation, being indeed virtually contained in it, as these statements that themselves. Bannerman makes the point, if you read something and can imply something rightly from Scripture by comparing other Scriptures, that implication is as much a part of the revelation of the Word of God as the written words on the page. In other words, if you do read between the lines and do that diligently and rightly, that still contains the weight of the revelation of the Word of God. Because what his words tell us explicitly or what they imply are his revelation to us. So that means there are those who will say, well, that's just implied in Scripture. It's not binding. If you can prove by the comparison of all Scripture, by the analogy of faith, that an implication lines up with the rest of Scripture, then that absolutely is binding upon our conscience as the revelation of the will of God. even if he is just implying it for us, it is still his word and his revelation. It goes without saying, I put in parentheses, everybody who writes it goes without saying, but then they say it. So it goes without saying, so we're going to say it, that great care must be exercised in drawing any inferences from the written word. The deductions must be good, i.e. truly contained in the inspired statements from which they are ostensibly derived, and also necessary, or such as force themselves upon the mind that honesty applies itself to the interpretation of Scripture. If it's an implied, and we're going to say that that is the revelation of the Word of God and the will of God, it needs to be clear. It's an implication, but it needs to be clear. In other words, don't push it. Don't try to stretch that too far. So the helps that may aid the expositor in the theological interpretation are twofold. One, parallels of ideas, and two, the analogy of faith. Both proceed on the assumption that the Word of God is an organic unity, which we've talked about, of which all parts are mutually related and are together subservient to the whole of God's revelation, and that in the final analysis, the Bible is its own interpreter. We go to the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. Parallels of ideas are those similar passages in which the likeness or identity consists not in the words or phrases, but in the facts, subjects, or doctrines. We find all sorts of parallels in Scripture where things are stated differently, but they mean the same thing or teach the same thing. Now, the example Berkhoff gives is actually two verses that people have said are a parallel that actually aren't, because he wants to show you how similar something can sound, but that doesn't necessarily make it a parallel. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." And Proverbs 29:13 says, "The poor man and the oppressor have this in common, the Lord gives light to the eyes of both." Now, they start on a similar premise, but they state something different, so these aren't actually parallels. What we will find, though, throughout the Proverbs and the Psalms and other places in the Scripture are places where things are stated back to back over and over again, yet in different terms, but it's to emphasize the same thought, the same doctrine, or the same teaching. Two types of parallels that are used in Scripture. One is historical, one is didactic. Historical are events that have happened in history. Didactic means for teaching purposes. There are times that the same historical event is reported by different authors from different perspectives. And some details may differ, but they're the same event. This is the idea that you could have two eyewitnesses to the same thing, and their stories may sound different, but they were both watching the same event. This is why we have things repeated in the Gospels from different perspectives. And there are sometimes people say, well, there's contradictions there. No, it's multiple people watching the same event and bringing from that different aspects of what they have witnessed. There are passages in which the same narratives are couched in different words, and the circumstances are more detailed in one account than in the other. And in these cases, it's natural to expect that the more circumstantial narrative will illuminate the other. A comparison for us is in Matthew 9 and in Mark 2. In Matthew 9, we read, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." We read the account of the healing of the paralytic in Matthew 9. Did you know that that is the same account in Mark chapter 2 that fills in some more details for us? "Again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive him, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" The same account. But Mark gives us more details. Mark was more of a Baptist preacher in this instance. He added a little bit to it and gave us more details. But they are the same event, and the two gospel writers give us their perspectives on what was happening. There are other narratives that are undoubtedly identical, but which occur in connections that are altogether different. And these are most numerous in the Gospels. In such instances, the one most likely gives the true historical setting and insofar sheds light on the other. There are some instances where it will be placed in a different chronology, it would seem, from one Gospel to the next. And the point is, they're still taking something that actually truly happened, and one is relating it within its direct historical context, and the other is applying it to teach a lesson or to make a point. An example here is in Matthew 8. Behold, the leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. By the way, Matthew 8 is the place to take people that say that Jesus would believe in social distancing. Y'all, Jesus touched lepers. Come on. He said, touching him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony. Now, from Matthew 8, which is pretty far into Matthew's account, we're not even there yet in our preaching through Matthew, this is Mark chapter 1. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Again, the same event, but different perspectives. Luke gives the same account in Luke chapter 5. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man was full of leprosy, saw Jesus, and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In those three accounts, you'll notice that the words Jesus said, and even the words the leper said, are recorded a little differently. How do you account for that? Well, it's simple. There's three men who are watching this, who are remembering this, and later, with the help of the Spirit, are recording this. Does it matter that the words are a little bit different? No, because the thought's identical. It's the same. We do the same thing in communication. When somebody tells you something, men, and you get home and your wife asks, what did they say? And you tell them, it's probably not word for word. And in fact, if your wife heard it, she'll point the words you missed, right? She'll let you know, no, that's not what they said. That's what they said. And you fill in the blank. You heard the same conversation, but the wording may be a little bit different. That does not change the reality of what happened or the historicity of the event. Finally, then, there are passages that do not duplicate a certain event, but add an additional circumstance, and therefore, in a way, actually prove to be complementary. When we look then at didactic parallels, at teaching parallels, this demonstrates cases where the same subject is treated, but not in the same terms. An example is Peter speaks of spiritual sacrifices in 1 Peter 2:5. And we find that explained for us in Romans 12 and explained in Romans 6, places where we can compare the thoughts of Scripture to understand what was being said. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter writes, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, Romans 12 finds Paul telling us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then, Romans 6:19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Each passage gives us a little bit deeper understanding of what Peter was talking about. Now, if we look at it and try to figure out which was written first, it really doesn't matter because this all came from the mind of God. And so as we compare Scripture upon Scripture, we find the parallel that's there to teach and to draw us more deeply into an understanding. So that when we're told to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, that doesn't mean get up on the Lord's table and kill yourself. These are moves for holiness and service things that we do sacrificially in service to Christ and to His body. There are also parallel passages that correspond in thought and expression, but of which the one has no direct connection with the preceding or the following text. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate," but there is no historical setting given as to what He's talking about there. But Luke 13 applies it. "Then one said to Him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And He said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" So where He says in Matthew, "Enter by the narrow gate," Luke lets us know in his telling of the description of that used in another circumstance that this is a reference to salvation. We know that coming and entering in by the narrow gate is to be saved, to be converted, and to begin that walk of sanctification and discipleship. It's not explained in Matthew, but Luke helps gives us that context. Finally, there are parallels that occur in connections that are entirely different, though equally fitting. The same saying, for example, may have been uttered on various occasions. And there's a few comparisons you can follow up with to see the same phrase used in different circumstances to make a point. When we look then at the analogy of faith, where Scripture is used to interpret Scripture, there are two degrees which may be applied, a positive analogy and a general analogy. And this, a positive analogy, consists of those teachings of the Bible that are so clearly and positively stated and supported by so many passages that there can be no doubt of their meaning and value. Such truths as the existence of God, a God of infinite perfection, holy and righteous, but also merciful and gracious, the teaching about the providential rule of God and His beneficial purposes, or the existence and heinousness of sin, or the redeeming grace revealed in Christ, and a future life and reward or retribution. These things are so consistently taught in Scripture, so clearly taught, that it doesn't take us too long to understand that these doctrines are to be accepted as true. A general analogy doesn't rest on an explicit statement from Scripture, but on the obvious scope and import of its teachings as a whole, on the religious impressions they leave on mankind. For example, we see throughout the Scriptural a principle of hostility toward formalism in worship that separates the words spoken from the mouth and the motives and thoughts of the hearts of the worshipers. Over and over in Scripture, we're told that God doesn't just want ritual. He doesn't want sacrifice. He doesn't want the forms. He doesn't just want the words. It's not enough to come and say the right things. It's not enough to go through the right motions. And we are so prone to formalism. That can be sometimes the downfall of a higher form of liturgy in a church, that you just come and go through the motions. Vita talked about this when he talked about reading the Scripture. And we come to the point that sometimes we just do it and it's just rote and we just kind of monotone and drone on because we're just so used to reading the Scripture. And we do it without emotion, without feeling. And that's missing the point that we all are reading Scripture together, God's revelation to us. So we get into a rut or a routine and we become formalized in what we do and we miss what we're actually supposed to be doing. The analogy of faith, then, will not always have the same degree of evidential value. There are four factors this depends on. First, the number of passages that contain the same doctrine. The analogy is stronger if it's found in 12 passages than when it's based on 2 passages, for example. If you just have a couple of verses to make a point, it's much better if you have a lot of verses to make a point. This is why in my preaching I'm bringing in verses from all over the place to show you the same thing, the same principle, the same teaching, to reiterate what the Word of God says. 2, the unanimity or correspondence of the different passages. The value of the analogy will be proportional to the agreement of the passages on which it's found. The more agreement we find in Scripture with Scripture, the more confident we can be in our understanding. 3, the clearness of the passage. Naturally, an analogy that rests wholly or to a great extent on an obscure passage is of dubious value. If you are basing a major doctrine on just one passage that people disagree on all over the place, be very careful. We need multiple passages for the full counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God to be clear. And 4, the distribution of those passages. If the analogy is founded on passages derived from a single book or from a few writings, it will not be as valuable as when it's based on passages of both the Old and New Testaments, dating from various times and coming from different authors. In bringing in the analogy of faith, we want to show the whole counsel of the Word of God through time, to show what has been consistently the case, stated Old and New Testament, different kinds of genres, different kinds of circumstances within the Scripture. And there are some rules to keep in mind when we use the analogy of faith. Number one, a doctrine that is clearly supported by the analogy of faith cannot be contradicted by a contrary or obscure passage. If something is clear from multiple passages and you have one passage that seems to contradict it, don't go with the contradiction. You need to go with what all of the passages together teach and understand you are not understanding the obscure passage if you think it gives you a contradiction. Number two, a passage that is neither supported... Actually, I'm going to back up. I'm going to give you an example of that, how that happens. When we come to Easter time and we read that Jesus was in the grave and he uses the analogy or uses Jonah, the picture of Jonah, and he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth. And so people say that Jesus had to be crucified then on Thursday because if he was crucified on Friday, he wouldn't have been there 3 days and three nights. Some even go so far as to count it out and say he had to be crucified Wednesday and they move the date back. Well, that's one verse that says 3 days and three nights. When you understand that's an idiomatic phrase, that means 3 days. Because you read every other verse about it, it says on the third day. Not after 3 days and full three nights. On the third day, Christ was resurrected. So he was crucified Friday, in the grave Friday night, Saturday, and raised Sunday morning. So he was actually raised on the third day from when he was crucified. Now, if you take that one phrase, 3 days and three nights, and insist that Jesus had to be crucified on Wednesday, and try to fill in all the blanks about how that's the case and how the church has all corrupted it by him being crucified on Friday, because people like to argue about these kinds of things, you're missing the point that every other verse, I wrote an article and listed them out. If you look at the number of times Jesus says 3 days and three nights, and you look at all of the verses in the New Testament that say on the third day, then you can't come to the conclusion that it was a full three 24-hour periods that he had to be in the grave before he could be resurrected. If that was the case, honestly, he would have had to have been resurrected at 12 midnight on Saturday night, first of Sunday morning. But it doesn't make sense looking at the rest of Scripture. So take the obscure passage, which is obscured there by the use of an idiomatic phrase, and understand what the Scripture teaches. Number two, a passage that is neither supported nor contradicted by the analogy of faith may serve as the positive foundation for a doctrine, provided it's clear in its teaching. We may have a verse that we don't see something repeated over and over in Scripture, but that one verse is just so clear that we don't need an analogy of faith to understand what it's saying. Number three, when a doctrine is supported by an obscure passage of Scripture only and finds no support from the analogy of faith, it can only be accepted with great reservation. If you're making a doctrinal point from an obscure passage and the analogy of faith can't apply in any other way, the Scripture's silent on it everywhere else, either you're missing something or you just need to be quiet. Don't try to be dogmatic about those kinds of things. Interestingly, those are the things everybody becomes dogmatic about. Number four, in cases where the analogy of faith leads to the establishment of two doctrines that appear contradictory, both doctrines should be accepted as Scripture in the confident belief that they will resolve themselves in a higher unity. For example, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There are some doctrines that we in our brain simply can't put together and find them harmoniously working together. This is a quote from Spurgeon that we'll finish with where he addresses this one example. He says, I'm taught in one book to believe that what I sow I shall reap. I'm taught in another place that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God presiding over all in providence, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that man acts as he pleases, and that God has left his actions to his own will in a great measure. Now, if I were to declare that man was so free to act that there was no precedence of God over his actions, I should be driven very near atheism. And if, on the other hand, I declare that God so overrules all things as that man is not free enough to be responsible, I am driven at once into antinomianism or fatalism. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory. But they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but once they shall be in eternity, they are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover how they converge. but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. There are things that the Bible teaches that we simply cannot grasp and believe are contradictory. But it so clearly teaches them both that we have to understand that somewhere in the decrees of God and in eternity, it will make sense and those lines will cross. Until then, our hope and our faith is in the infallible Word of God. And if these both are true, even if they seem contradictory to our minds, the fault is not with God or His revelation. The fault is with our understanding. We don't have enough light yet to see it from God's perspective. So we trust God, we trust His Word, and where it's clear, we will be dogmatic, and where it is obscure, we'll be even more dogmatic. Learn in your hermeneutical skill as you learn to read the Word of God. And please understand, when we talk about all of the details of hermeneutics, we'll talk next week about practical tools to help you with your Bible study. Understand in the midst of that, do not ever let hermeneutics come to the point that you're being so scientific in your approach that you really stop reading the words on the page. This is God's revelation to us. We should feel something when we read it. We should feel awe and humility and wonder. We should be hungry and thirsty for it. We should be insatiable. How great is it to insatiably hunger and thirst for the Word of God and know that when we do, we'll be satisfied? That His Word will satisfy us. And that the deeper we go into it, the deeper we will want to go into it. And the more we will find there that He has told us about Himself. Ultimately, remember this. The whole point to hermeneutics is to come to the Scripture, to read it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to see Jesus Christ revealed. And as we see Him and know Him better, we walk with Him better and we serve Him better. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for you think that in them you have salvation." He said to the Pharisees, "But don't you know that the Scriptures only point to me?" He is the salvation that we seek. So the point, if you come to Christ for anything other than for Christ, you've made an idol. Come to Christ for Christ, and the Word reveals Him to us. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your Word, for Your revelation of Yourself to us. Father, some of these topics may be difficult to understand. We've covered some of them even shallowly, not taking the time to dive deeply into them. But we know when it comes to the study of Your Word, we could keep going and keep going and keep going. And so we will continue to preach it, to read it, to memorize it, to sing it, to share it, to read it together. Father, we thank You for Your self-revelation, for showing us Christ, for preserving Your Word for us, so that through it we might see Him and come to know You. We thank You that the written Word is really a revelation of the living Word, and that in Christ, when we have Him and when He has us, we are satisfied and we are secured. We thank You then this morning for Jesus, for the living Word of God. We pray these things in His name. Amen.